This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Alliance Defending Freedom. Our religious liberty is under attack today like never before, but Alliance Defending Freedom is fighting the critical court battles that protect not only our freedom, but the freedom of our children and grandchildren. Please call with your best gift today and help support the Freedom Fund, which provides Alliance Defending Freedom the resources to fight and win back our liberty in court. Call 800-636-4042. That's 800-636-4042. Or click on the Alliance Defending Freedom banner at janetmefford.com. Thank you.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Do millennials and Generation Z need the Bible? Well, you might as well ask whether or not they need oxygen. Of course they need the Bible, but as we know from polling, the younger generations are increasingly skeptical about the Bible. But would they continue to be so if they really understood the truth and power of God's Word? We're going to talk about that today with Michael McAfee, who is Director of Bible Engagement for Museum of the Bible and co-author with his wife, Lauren Green McAfee, of the book we're going to discuss. It's called Not What You Think, Why the Bible Might Be Nothing We've Expected, Yet Everything We Need. And Michael, it's great to have you with us. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks so much for having me, Janet.
Well, it's great to have you here. You're a millennial, so first things first, you're not skeptical about the Bible, so people can be happy about that right off the bat.
That's exactly right. No, I am obsessed with all things Bible. I've been a teaching pastor for years in addition to working at Museum of the Bible, and have a master's degree and now a PhD that my wife and I are both pursuing in the Bible. So we love the scriptures.
Well, that's excellent. And yet we know that there are a lot of people in your generation and younger who are not as enthusiastic about the Bible. Why do you think that is the case?
Yeah, I think that the biggest thing that we've seen that we talk about in the book is with the rise of the internet, it both connected us to people all over the world and ideas all over the world. So growing up in the buckle of the Bible Belt, there was still a strong Christian culture that existed. But as we have social media, Facebook, et cetera, which has come the kind of dawn of the internet age as millennials were coming of age, you have them exposed to ideas from all over the world. And so simply kind of saying the Bible says it, that settles it, doesn't resonate the same way. They're open to exploring new ideas, new opinions. And so I don't think that all hope is lost, though. I think that there's a way to engage millennials in their curiosity by reintroducing the Bible, which is what we hope to do and Not What You Think.
Well, that is great. So when you talk in your book about who the millennials are, those of us who may be in a different generation, what do we need to know about your generation?
Yeah, well, we are, in some ways we're very similar, and in some ways we're quite different because of that exposure that I previously mentioned. So first off, typically millennials are defined as being born somewhere between the early 1980s and the mid to late 1990s. And so today millennials are largely in the, have graduated from college and are beginning their careers, or some of us are well into our 30s and are rising in our careers. And so, but Generation Z is coming up close behind us. So we have a lot of passion, like every young generation does. We have a lot of questions. And one of the things that sort of works against millennials is with the internet, a lot of our mistakes are displayed for the world to see on social media. And yeah. So it's easy to look at millennials and be skeptical or to be feel like all hope is lost. But one of the things that we want to say is that the passion that we have actually can be rerouted towards God's word. And that's why you are seeing, in addition to a rise in skepticism among millennials and Generation Z, you also see those of us that are Bible engaged have a strong conviction on the Word of God. So there's a lot of hope for our generation.
Well, there is. And this is interesting. When you talk about Bible engagement, people might say, well, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean I pick out a verse once a week and look at it? Does that mean that I'm reading a chapter of the Bible every day? What does it mean to be Bible engaged?
Right. So the kind of two-layered answers. First off, any time we get millennials, Generation Z, or anyone for that matter, engaging with the Bible, it's a win. And so I just mean by that thinking about the Bible, talking about the Bible. One of my favorite things to do on my Twitter page or on Instagram or anything is just to point out how often pop culture makes a reference to the Bible. And so you can't watch, the NBA playoffs are going on right now, or the NHL playoffs. You'll hear about a team that seems to have no chance against the better team, and it's David and Goliath. Well, just kind of pointing out to people, hey, do you realize you're engaging with the Bible when you talk about David and Goliath? Why don't you go a little deeper? Why don't you go a little deeper to find out what is the message of this book? But the thing that we say in the book is that there are three types of millennials, that there are some millennials or Generation Z who are closed to the Bible. They want nothing to do with it. They're skeptical about it. They're over it. There's a small percentage of us that are Bible readers, that we read the Bible regularly. And then there's a large, vast majority group that's in the middle that are open to the Bible. Maybe they're positive, have a positive disposition towards Scripture, or at least are neutral, but aren't regularly reading it and don't believe that it is the inspired Word of God for themselves. And that's the group that we have great hope for. It makes up about 60% of young people today.
Oh, interesting. Well, you also talk about what makes millennials unique. And why does that matter for understanding the Bible? You described millennials, for example, as passionate and very internet engaged and that sort of thing. But how does that make any difference when you're talking about how to reach that 60% who are in the middle?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so exactly. So one of the things that we say is not only that passion, but we're so interconnected. We're interconnected to each other that there tends to be a little bit of groupthink, even though millennials hate being stereotyped, right? And so what we kind of want to point the finger back at our own generation to say is, hey, if we're going to be the free-thinking, open-minded generation we claim to be, then we need to give this Bible a shot on its own terms. Mm. We need to come to the book humbly and approach it for ourselves to see whether or not there's any truth about it. And so one of the things we conclude the book by saying, and I often say to millennial friends that I get a chance to have a cup of coffee with, is I don't care if you learned the Bible under Dr. Richard Dawkins, who's a staunch atheist against all things Christianity, or Dr. Billy Graham, the great evangelist. Mm-hmm. Have you read it for yourself?
Right.
And that challenge transcends both the Bible readers like myself who are in the millennial or Gen Z generation that are convinced of the Bible's claims, but it also challenges those that would say that they're closed to the Bible to say, hey, there's so many of us that have a formed opinion about the Bible, but has it been formed by your own personal experience or has it been formed because of the groupthink that you've just kind of adopted the mindset that you've taken either from the internet or from social media or from others who are skeptical about the Bible? See, the millennials have such a desire to have an experience of their own. We want to encourage them to experience the Bible.
Interesting. I'm curious, when you pose that question to a non-Bible engaged millennial, is there usually a positive reaction? You're right, I really ought to read it for myself. Or is there kind of a dodge? What do the reactions tend to be?
It's a mix, right? It obviously depends on their background. But what none of them can deny is that they are holding the Bible to a standard that they don't hold their other views towards. And so a lot of it is that challenging their assumptions about the Bible and allowing them to sort of take a step away and then come back to it. So I was in a fraternity at the University of Oklahoma where I did my undergrad and had a lot of fraternity brothers that it was not a Christian fraternity. And so I got to have all kinds of experiences and interactions with some of my fraternity brothers that lived very different lifestyles. Now, at that time, there wasn't a lot of immediate fruit. I didn't see a lot of people walk away from girls and parties and turn to the Lord. But since then, I've had multiple conversations. Just last month, ran into a friend of mine at a burger shop here in Oklahoma City and talked about how differently he lives now than he used to. And so it was just an obvious seed of something about what he saw in my life and other Christians' lives at the time in college, even though he wouldn't let on at the time, was just kind of gnawing in the back of his mind that maybe he wrote off Christianity too early. Maybe he wrote off the Bible before giving it a chance himself. And so so that is what I hope that others will have the ability to be equipped to do when they read Not What You Think, and to go out and have conversations that might not yield immediate fruit, but will plant a seed of doubting their own doubts in the minds of these millennials that might lead them to finding some truth in the Scriptures.
Well, you're talking about something really important, and I think of Paul saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And that is, we're in such an instant society. We want to be able to share the gospel, and boom, the person becomes a Christian and sets off on an immediate track of hardcore discipleship. And it doesn't always work out that way. The Lord has different timetables for different people, but the point is to be able to make those connections with people who have never read the Bible to challenge them. And I'm wondering what your reasons are when you're talking with millennials and you're saying, hey, you really ought to read the Bible for yourself. Don't just take Dawkins' word for it. Don't just take Sam Harris's word for it. You ought to read and study the Word of God for yourself and see what you think. We'll talk about that when we come back from this break. Michael McAfee is with us. Not What You Think is the book. And we'll come back on Janet Meffer Today right after this. James Madison once said, "Conscience is the most sacred of all property." As Christians, we not only understand how important conscience is, we're also at a moment in American history where we have to fight to preserve it. Because increasingly these days, Christians across America are finding their religious freedom is under attack. And when that happens, more of them are turning to Alliance Defending Freedom to fight for their rights and ours in the court system. Take, for example, New Hope Family Services, a Christian adoptive provider that has placed children in more than 1,000 forever homes. The New York State Office of Children and Family Services has singled out New Hope for its policy, prioritizing the placement of children it serves in homes with a married mother and father. What's more, the state has threatened to force New Hope to immediately phase out its adoption program for believing in marriage. Alliance Defending Freedom attorneys stepped in to help, and they're now asking the courts to protect New Hope from being singled out, punished, or disfavored because of its religious beliefs. And despite how expensive legal battles can be, ADF is representing any New Hope at no charge. That's why we need your help right now. At Janet Meffer Today, we want to raise $7,500 to help Alliance Defending Freedom continue to fight and win these important religious liberty cases as they've done successfully so many times before. Could you please help? Your gift of $10, $25, or $100 will help us move closer to our goal for ADF's Freedom Fund. Please call now, 800-636-4042. That's 800-636-4042, or there's an Alliance Defending Freedom banner to click at janetmefford.com. Remember, Alliance Defending Freedom is fighting for religious liberty, the sanctity of life and marriage and family, not just for its clients, but for all the rest of us and our children. Please call and help support Alliance Defending Freedom's Freedom Fund and give a generous gift today. The number is 800-636-4042, 800-636-4042, or janetmefford.com. Thank you. Welcome back to Janet Meffer Today. Glad you're here and glad to be talking with Michael McAfee, who is Director of Bible Engagement for Museum of the Bible and co-author with his wife, Lauren Green McAfee, of Not What You Think, Why the Bible Might Be Nothing We Expected, Yet Everything We Need. And we're talking a lot about reaching the millennial generation and Generation Z, the younger generations who might not be engaging with the Bible, might not have ever read any part of the Bible, to actually open it up and read it. Michael, I'm curious to ask, when you are talking to millennials about reading the Bible for the first time, how do you encourage them to do that? What sorts of reasons do you give to them for why? I mean, certainly there's the cultural angle. You should be an educated person, and it's hard to be an educated person if you don't know the Bible. But also, we understand that the Bible is all about telling us who Jesus Christ is and how we may be saved. So these things are both important. What do you say to a millennial who just has no church background and says, why in the world should I read the Bible?
That's a great question. I love the way you frame that, Janet, because it totally depends on the millennial themselves, the individual, because some of them will be persuaded by that. It's a historically significant document that you can't deny. If I am sitting down with them, the thing that's in my mind is that what are the reasons someone would read the Bible? So according to the Barna research, latest Barna research, the reason that people that have read the Bible more this year than they did last year read the Bible was to grow closer to God. No surprise there. That's what the Bible was written for. It was to tell us how Jesus has fixed this broken relationship between us and God and how to grow closer to him. But the way that people that didn't increase their Bible engagement, how do those millennials, Gen Z, and honestly just the every average day, everyday average American, how do they view the Bible? they view it as a rule book, as a book of morality. And so they're viewing the Bible as the do's and don'ts of the Ten Commandments. And so I want to challenge their assumption that they know what the Bible is to show that, yes, it does have something to say about how we live, but it's much more about the life of an individual named Jesus Christ, who was the God-man that lived the life we couldn't live. And so I want to help break their stereotype, break their false assumption about the Bible, to show them that it is actually one story that all points to Jesus.
Yes.
And that is the biggest thing to overcome, is to help them see that this isn't just a religious book, but do you know the story of the scripture? And then certainly, again, that comes later. But one mistake that I often see myself and others making is jumping too quickly to someone that doesn't engage with the Bible to show the life that the Bible, the ways that the Bible would tell them to live, rather than the story that the Bible is telling them about in Jesus Christ.
Well, that's really significant, because we know the Bible is not a rule book. I mean, certainly God gave the Ten Commandments, but ultimately we know we can't keep them, which is why we need a Savior. So it's almost like they have the first part of the story, but they have not heard the good news. That's the whole point.
That's exactly right. And that's, whenever you talk to millennials or Gen Z, the problem that they have typically, the first problem with the Bible, when I ask, what keeps you from reading the Bible? You know what? Most of the time I hear, it's the answers don't begin with the book itself. They begin with people.
Wow.
that have been hurtful to them in the name of the book. And so maybe they felt judged by someone. Maybe it's not even someone that they know personally, but someone culturally that they think represents what the Bible's claims are about. And so helping them to decouple, okay, but this wasn't actually the book that you rejected. It was this person's life and the way that they mistreated you or someone that you love and claimed to be a follower of the book. In other words, they were that big H word that non-Christians often think of us as, hypocritical.
Yes.
And so I want to begin that conversation by owning that stereotype and saying, you know what, you are exactly right. Number one, let me identify with the pain you felt, because it was real and it was warranted, and that is, I'm not going to make any excuses for their behavior. And then I'm not going to jump immediately to defending the Bible and why it's okay, but I at least want to give my own experience and say, you know, I know in my own life, I'm often a hypocrite. Even though I say I love this book, I often don't live in line with its principles. But that's why I'm so grateful that for me, what I've found is that the Bible tells me that Jesus did live that way and gave me his perfect righteousness before God. And so I want to lead out with my vulnerability and not force them to change their view of the Bible in the first conversation, but at least lead out to help them see a different aspect of what a person who follows the word, God's word, could look like.
So you are about removing any unnecessary barriers to getting that person to actually open the Bible and read it. Or I should say, open it up on on an iPad and read it.
Exactly.
We are talking about millennials here. Now, but you know, you have these two categories that you talk about in the book, and you just mentioned one, the personal experiences. That's one of the objections that people have to engaging with the Bible. The other being cultural perception. Now, I can imagine what you're talking about here, because you hear it all the time. Well, I don't want to be anti-gay. I don't want to be, you know, I want to care about women's reproductive rights. All of these kind of cultural considerations come in even before they open the Word of God. So what do you do about that?
Absolutely. The reality is that one of the obstacles that we have to overcome is to show that the Bible is not and should not be seen as political. It's not the weapon of any one individual party. And we would hope that all people would be able to look to it to gain wisdom for it and how we are to live and govern and see all humans flourish. And so one of the things that we want to do is point to the ways that the Bible has been, where the Bible has been what we would consider to be misused for evil, but also show how the Bible has been a force for good in the history of the world. So it has been misused for evil. There has been white slave owners in the antebellum South that used the Bible to defend their right to do atrocious things to slaves in 19th century America. And so we want to own that and mourn and repent that every time it comes up, because those are that was awful. In the same way that we mourn recently Holocaust Day and remembering the atrocities that were performed. And we also want to not only admit those mistakes, but we want to celebrate those wins, that the Bible was ultimately used as a means of defeating the slave trade in America, that the Bible has given women dignity in the scriptures, that sure, if you read it today, it's easy to pick out an isolated verse and say this book is oppressive towards women. But if you actually understand its fullness, that there's amazing liberation for women, and that even today that that the Bible has been used, and that the church and Christianity has been used throughout the history of the church to give women equal rights. And so we want to celebrate that. We want to celebrate the good that it's done while also confessing the ways that it has been, in our mind, misused throughout history.
Well, and it seems to me, when you raise that issue of slavery, for example, and you talk about people in history who misuse the Bible to argue for something the Bible doesn't say, you can take the Bible itself and say, let me show you the passages that those people did not go to in order to see what the Bible really says. In other words, taking the passages that will show those people your impression of the Bible is totally wrong, because you're listening to those people from the past who also mischaracterize the Bible. And that's just an education right there in and of itself.
Mm-hmm. No, you're exactly right. I mean, the difference between antebellum South slavery and slaves as they were perceived in Old Testament Israel is night and day. Old Testament slavery, slaves had rights. They had, it was more like indentured servanthood. They were to be seen as members of the family. I mean, and so you're exactly right. It's just a basic ignorance that you can answer some of those objections. But one of the things that I think is helpful is getting to the root cause, because often what I'll say in a conversation with a millennial friend is, what is your hardest question when it comes to the Bible and Christianity? And what's your most important question? Because if I can answer those two questions, we could go on forever in debate. Would you agree that if I can answer those two questions to at least give plausibility to the Bible, that there could be an answer to all your other questions, that it's at least worth engaging with for yourself?
I like that. That's really good. So when you are recommending somebody pick up the Bible for the first time and begin reading, often we will recommend go to the Gospel of John, because that's a really, really good book to start with. Would you recommend a particular gospel? How would you help a millennial begin to read the Bible for the first time?
Yeah, I really like going to the Gospel of John or going to one of the Gospels. And for the reason we mentioned earlier, you know, it's in the Gospel of John chapter 5 that Jesus rebuking Pharisees, rebuking teachers of the law, people who knew the Bible well, said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is the scriptures that testify about me.
Yes.
And so we see right there that Jesus is the interpretive key. In chapter 4, we talk about that if you don't understand that the whole Bible is about Jesus, that you'll miss the point of the Bible. You could have it memorized backwards, forwards, just like these teachers of the law did. But if you miss that it's about Jesus, then you're no better off without it. And so, again, that's a way that we kind of help decouple it from this idea of it being a moral code, to say it's about this man. Do you know the man Jesus? Get to know him, and then the rest of the Bible will begin to make sense in light of his life, death, and resurrection.
Michael, do you think there ought to be more on-the-ground support for people who are wanting to read the Bible for the first time? Because you think about these individuals who, oh, I really want to read the Bible. Where do I go to get my questions answered? They might have a Christian friend they can go to. They might have an internet site they could go to. But my heart kind of goes out to people when you're talking about skeptics like this who might be approaching the Bible for the first time. And I'm thinking to myself, what can the church do to encourage this and to have a place where millennials can go and learn the Bible?
Yeah, I think it's a good question. I mean, there's so many great resources that they have available to themselves today, more today than ever in the history of the world. And so I'm delighted to see more and more examples of ministries and resources that they can access. But I do think that this is a place where the church can step in. And when I say the church, I don't mean pastors and church leaders, but I mean every congregant in the church to step in and say, one of the things that I often challenge and encourage older generations who are passionate and concerned about the millennial generation, that in Not What You Think, what we hope that it's a resource to be able to do is to say, hey, read through this book with a millennial or a Gen Z child or congregant that you care about, and just be there to answer their questions. And the biggest thing is, don't jump to changing their mindset or changing their view on the Bible, but just be there to begin to empathize with them with some of the concerns that they have. I mean, a lot of those concerns can be answered and should be answered, but a lot of it can be mourned of the hurt that the Bible has caused.
Well, very good. Michael McAfee, the book is Not What You Think. Michael, it was so good to have you here. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thanks for the time, Janet.
All right. God bless. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Alliance Defending Freedom. Our religious liberty is under attack today like never before, but Alliance Defending Freedom is fighting the critical court battles that protect not only our freedom, but the freedom of our children and grandchildren. Please call with your best gift today and help support the Freedom Fund, which provides Alliance Defending Freedom the resources to fight and win back our liberty in court. Call 800-636-4042. That's 800-636-4042. Or click on the Alliance Defending Freedom banner at janetmefford.com. Thank you. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for being with us. Mayor Pete appeared at a Fox News town hall over the weekend. I'm sure you heard about this a little bit, but I want to comment on some of the stuff that he had to say because it was completely outrageous, some of what he had to say, but for reasons that perhaps have not been fully delineated elsewhere. One of the things that he went on about was erasing Thomas Jefferson. Now, he was on a radio show. And perhaps you heard about this as well with Hugh Hewitt. And Hugh Hewitt was asking him about the Jefferson-Jackson dinners that have been a tradition and whether or not those should be gone. And then I want to play that, followed by what the town hall version of the Jefferson position that Buttigieg said was all about. I put these together in one cut, but listen to cut one.
Should Jefferson-Jackson dinners be renamed everywhere because both were holders of slaves?
I think it's the right thing to do. You know, over time, you develop and evolve on the things you choose to honor. And Jefferson's more problematic. You know, there's a lot to, of course, admire in his thinking and his philosophy. It's not like we're blotting him out of the history books. You know, naming something after somebody confers a certain amount of honor.
But I think there's a reason why Democratic parties, when we're thinking about for the future, our events, especially think about how burning of an issue something like racial equity is, we're thinking twice about naming our events after Jefferson and Jackson. Maybe we should name it for a person who's living. Maybe we should name it after a person of color. You would have thought I had proposed blowing up the Jefferson Memorial in D.C.
Okay, first of all, the left never wants to talk about its own storied history on slavery and racism and civil rights because they have a despicable history on this issue. But they'll go back to the Founding Fathers. Part of the reason I think they go back to the Founding Fathers is not just to try to paint anybody who was associated with traditional Americanism as being some sort of abhorrent racist. Now, Jefferson clearly held slaves. He was a man of his time. He also helped free some slaves. But they don't want to talk about that. I think it's more that Thomas Jefferson represents, more than almost anybody, the American ideals that the progressives are attempting to dismantle. That's what they really hate about Thomas Jefferson, because they have their own terrible history on this issue, and they never talk about everybody else in their party. They never talk about all of the embarrassing things that have happened over the last several decades in the Democratic Party. Let's talk about Jim Crow laws. Let's talk about the 1964 Civil Rights Act and the record of the Democrats on that. They don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about Jefferson. But you know, I find it particularly egregious for him to bring this up on one particular point. As you know, the House of Representatives passed the Equality Act late last week. The Equality Act, which is the most tyrannical attack by Congress on religious freedom in my lifetime, probably ever, but I will at least say in my lifetime. Thomas Jefferson, as the Monticello website points out, was not only the drafter, the author of the Declaration of Independence, of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and the father of the University of Virginia. But they note that he wrote the one book called Notes on the State of Virginia and talked about slavery. And in there he said, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." A lot of us understand, you know, we know that quote very, very well. But it also points out that with respect to religion, Jefferson's notes emphatically supported a broad religious freedom. and opposed any establishment or linkage between church and state, famously insisting that it does me no injury for my neighbor to say there are 20 gods or no god. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg. That's a famous Jefferson quote. Now, Jefferson, so far as we understand, was not a biblical Christian. He rewrote the miracles in the Bible. We know that, you know, that history of him. But he was an incredible champion of religious freedom. How in the world is it that Buttigieg dodges this issue of religious freedom? Why doesn't somebody turn around and say, hey, you don't want Thomas Jefferson to have his name on your dinners. What about what Thomas Jefferson would say about you and your attack on religious freedom, your party's attack on religious freedom, but your own attack on religious freedom? You're a big time supporter of the Equality Act. And let me tell you something. This guy would never get any traction whatsoever if he weren't a homosexual. There is no garden variety mayor of a small town or a medium-sized town in the United States who would attempt to make the leap from that position to the White House and get all this support and get all this media attention unless there was some identity politics that were involved in that candidacy. I really think so. I may be wrong on that, but that's my observation. It happened with Obama and it happened with Buttigieg. That's why I've been calling Buttigieg Obama 2.0. Because that's why he's getting traction in large measure. And it's why he's constantly on the bandwagon, bashing Christians, bashing Vice President Pence, going on and on and on about what a wonderful religious guy he is. He and his so-called partner, I'm not going to call him the H word because husband is reserved for a man married to a woman. I'm not even going to go there. I'm so tired of the rhetoric and the lies being spewed in order to be politically correct. I'm not PC. I'm never going to be PC. But be that as it may, I think it's important for people to understand what's really going on here. So instead of going after Thomas Jefferson for slavery, what do you think Thomas Jefferson would have said about your support for the Equality Act in light of how much he supported religious freedom? I'm sure he would probably not want to talk about that. What about the issue of abortion? This was Buttigieg with Chris Wallace. Cut two.
There's been a lot of focus this week about the states that have voted to restrict women's rights. But there's also been a movement in the other direction. New York State also this year passed a new law which significantly increases a woman's right to accept to an abortion. It used to be the exception was after, I think it's 24 weeks, to protect the life of a woman. Now the new law is to protect the health of a woman, which is a much more lenient standard. And I guess the question is, do you believe at any point in pregnancy, whether it's at 6 weeks or 8 weeks or 24 weeks or whenever, that there should be any limit on a woman's right to have an abortion?
You know, I think the dialogue has got so caught up on where you draw the line that we've gotten away from the fundamental question of who gets to draw the line. And I trust women to draw the line when it's their own life.
Really? You trust women? Do you trust Alabama Governor Kay Ivey? Because I do. I think that women ought to draw the line. People like Kay Ivey. Women like Kay Ivey. Good idea, except that's not what he meant. Of course it's not what he meant. What he meant is any woman who wants to kill her child, that should be up to her, as if the baby doesn't have a father. But then again, we understand that Mayor Pete is not very big on biology and understanding how families work. Because let's go back to this interview he did with CNN last month, where the anchor asked him about having children with his partner. This is cut three.
Well, we've been thinking about it for a while.
Yeah.
Obviously, my recent professional choices have made it a little more complicated. So we're figuring through all of that. We're also not wealthy. And it turns out this is, parenting is an expensive proposition for anyone, but especially for a same-sex couple, there's a lot you got to figure out.
Fostering, adopting, surrogacy. But surrogacy is also very expensive. It's also not legal everywhere. The same laws don't apply for same-sex couples everywhere.
Right. I mean, what I know is that, first of all, my husband, Chasten, will be an amazing father. He's great professionally as well, but I can't wait to see him as a parent. I will be trying to live up to his example on that.
Oh, stop it. Just stop it. Cut it out. I'm so tired of listening to this as if it's something heartwarming and moral and, you know, we're all going to get Norman Rockwell to walk into the room and paint a picture of him and Chasten. Give me a break. The only way you can have a baby is if a woman shows life. That's the only way you could have a baby, because you have to get a baby with the help of a woman. This is biology 101. You have to get somebody else's baby in order for you and your partner to, quote unquote, have children, because you can't have children because nature is telling you that you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. It doesn't create a family. Therefore, you're not a family. You're doing what you're doing in violation of nature. Forget Christianity for a moment. That's a special revelation. We know what God has to say about homosexuality, but it's a violation of nature. So, you know, you can do it. Justice Kennedy thinks it's all dignified and everything. There were five people in Washington, D.C. sitting on the high court in 2015 who said, this is wonderful and beautiful and it's dignified and it's fabulous and let's do this. Yeah, great idea. You can't redefine marriage. But think of the irony of this. Every woman should have the chance to draw the line where she wants to draw the line. Well, if some woman didn't choose life in some form, you couldn't have a baby, Mayor Pete, because you can't create a baby with a man. I don't care what CNN says. Oh, a transgender man had a baby. It's a woman. You know, we have to keep yelling these things so they don't change us. So they don't change us. This is absolutely imperative that we keep our heads on straight when it comes to the issue of marriage, when it comes to the issue of families, when it comes to the issue of biology. It's not something that you can come along one day and change up as if you were God. But that has always been man's problem, hasn't it? Man wants to be God. Man wants to be in the place of God. And you just can't do that. We're going to go to a break. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll be right back. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
My business is at stake because the government told me I can't live out my faith in the workplace.
I was arrested for handing out the U.S. Constitution on my college campus.
A state law is forcing me to advertise for abortion.
I realize those statements sound unbelievable, but it's true. Our most fundamental freedoms are under attack, and these very attacks could happen in your business, school, or even where you volunteer. I'm asking you to give to the Freedom Fund right now to protect not only your freedom, but also the freedom of your children and grandchildren. Visit JanetMefford.com and click on the Alliance Defending Freedom banner or call 800-636-4042. Your gift of $100 will help defend your freedom and provide the resources needed to fight critical court battles. Call 800-636-4042, 800-636-4042, or donate now at JanetMefford.com. Back on Janet Mefford Today, talking a little bit about insurgent Democrat presidential candidate Pete Buttigieg. Boy, he's winsome. He's winsome. Of course, he just says all the ridiculous progressive stuff that everybody else says, but he's winsome. No, he's not winsome. This is a guy who hates religious freedom when it comes to Christianity. If you think the Equality Act is bad, and it's horrible, but it probably will not become law in this session of Congress because the Republicans control the Senate and President Trump would not sign that thing into law. If you ever got Buttigieg into the White House, you think you've seen a lot of LGBT activism thus far. It's going to be 24/7, folks. I'm just telling you, you're going to get it 24/7 because that's what they do. As tired as you may have been under Obama of all the activism, just wait until it's personal for the guy in the White House. If that guy ever makes it to the White House. Oh, I don't even want to think about it. At any rate, Pete Buttigieg, he wants women to decide when they can slaughter their children. And yet he wants to have some woman's baby so he and his partner can raise the baby. Here's what he also had to say recently with Hugh Hewitt about Christianity. This one was particularly egregious. Listen to cut four.
Do you find Iranians' variant of Shia extremism to be more dangerous to the world than the Sunni variant that we see in the Taliban and perhaps in Hamas and some of the more radical elements of Wahhabism?
Well, you know, not unlike Christianity, when it is motivating someone to do something extreme, it can have a thousand different flavors. The real question is what's going on with the regime, the government, that's given the power and the apparatus of the state and an intelligence service and a military, and what do they do with their ideology?
Why would that be the first thing out of your mouth unless you had utter disdain for Christianity? Well, I kind of put the answer in the question there, didn't I? Yeah, he's asking him, do you think the Shiites in Iran are more dangerous than the Taliban? Well, it's kind of like Christianity. Oh, yes, Mayor Pete, because Christianity has so many versions of the Taliban and the Shiite version of Christianity. Really? We do? Where is that, Mayor Pete? It's ridiculous. This guy, you could bring up something about Scotch tape and he would somehow work the subject around to how evil biblical Christianity is. By the way, let's go back to that same CNN interview from last month that Mayor Pete did and talk about Christianity, the Buttigieg version. Listen to Cut 5.
And where I come from is a Christian faith that teaches humility, that teaches love. The reason that being married to Chasten has made me a better person and made me feel closer to God is that it has been that experience of caring about someone else more than you do for yourself and humbling yourself and putting yourself in your place. I think the scripture that I hear when I go to church is about compassion. It's about decency. It is fundamentally about the love that inspires us and compels us to look after the least among us, not to glorify those who are already glorified, not to afflict the afflicted and comfort the comfortable, but the reverse. And that means looking after the poor. It means taking care of prisoners. It means welcoming immigrants. This is what, at least on a certain vision of Christianity that I believe in, this is how salvation works.
Okay, that'd be a big F, Mayor Pete. That's not how salvation works. Let me tell you how salvation works. Salvation is a work of Jesus Christ. And the faith that we have in Jesus Christ is because we are sinners. We are dead in our transgressions. We can't do anything to save ourselves. But Jesus Christ came to earth. The Messiah, who was promised from the very beginning, came as a little baby, lived a perfect life, and was executed rudely on a cross, died at the hands of people who had no cause to kill him. And he rose again from the dead on the third day. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And he reconciled us to our holy God, who we don't deserve to be anywhere near, but because of his grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Not because we visited the poor, fed the poor, went to the prisons, or did any of the other things in Matthew 25, one of the two passages that progressives even know exist in the Bible, because they don't read it, and they always go to Matthew 25 and rip it and tear it out of context to try to make it sound like that particular story Jesus told was how to get into heaven. That's not how you get into heaven. You get into heaven by throwing yourself at the mercy of a holy God and saying, I have sinned against you, Lord. I repent of my sins and place all of my faith and trust in your Son, Jesus. That's it. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And as we know, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. You want to talk about extremism and Christianity, Mayor Pete? Perhaps we should talk about the Episcopal Church to which you belong, the Episcopal Church, which has imported the rainbow flag in such large measure that that's your real religion. Just be honest about it. Don't try to put a Christian flavor on gay activism, because your entire agenda is gay activism, normalizing and celebrating homosexuality because it's personal for you, just like it was for Anise Parker, the Houston mayor, who said when she imposed that bathroom bill on all of the citizens of Houston and said, oh, you sermons, all the sermons of you pastors have to be subpoenaed because we have to know what you're preaching in your churches if it's hate-filled and discriminatory. And all of a sudden, the Christians woke up and they said, this woman's crazy. We need to fight back and take back our rights as citizens for us to decide whether or not we want to have men who think they're women coming into bathrooms with our daughters. And they fought back and they won. But it was Anise Parker who said, this is about me. That was her famous quote. I've never forgotten it when I covered it at the time. I said, there it is. There it is. It's all about me. And for Pete Buttigieg, it's all about Pete Buttigieg. It just is. Now, Pete Buttigieg, as we know, has been going after the Christian faith of Vice President Pence since he came out of the campaign gate. It's just he has an animus, and I think he's also using it as a political tool to appeal to other progressives. Oh, that hate-filled Mike Pence. Oh, he's so hate-filled. He's hate-filled. Well, you know, Mike Pence spoke over the weekend at Taylor University, this evangelical university, had some wonderful things to say, and you had a number of these progressive students walk out of the ceremony, and then they were allowed back in after Pence spoke because they felt afraid. They weren't welcomed, and they were physically shaking, some of them. Oh, give me a break. Give me a break. If you're going to physically shake because you believe that there's some kind of danger afoot, it usually happens in a dark alley at about 2 a.m. where somebody hops out of a doorway with a knife. Then you can physically shake. I really don't think Mike Pence is going to do anything like that to you. It's all ridiculous. But for some reason, they were allowed back into the commencement ceremony. I want to play a cut here from one of these student activists at Taylor University by the name of Laura Rathburn. She was wearing a mortarboard, by the way, her graduation hat, you know, with a rainbow on top. Of course she was. Listen to cut eight.
I was really disappointed in Taylor's decision to welcome Pence as our commencement speaker. I think it was an inappropriate decision. I think it makes it really, his presence makes it really difficult for everyone in the Taylor community to feel welcome and celebrated at our commencement. It's not anything official. It's just if anyone who wants to, who does not want to be a part of Pence's speech at our commencement is able to walk out to a different part of the building and then return after his speech. But I've been really proud in how our senior class has handled it. We've been really focused on respecting all opinions and focus on our unity and focus on making sure that everyone does feel welcome at commencement and celebrated and that we can all just focus on our graduation.
Oh, sure. That's what it was all about. Focusing on our graduation and our unity. That's why you walked out. By the way, how welcome do you believe, Laura Rathburn, you made Vice President Pence feel? Did you and your activist crowd make Vice President Pence feel welcome? Because it seems to me what is good for the goose is good for the gander. Mike Pence did nothing to make you feel unwelcome. He might have said outrageous things like, Christians are really beginning to feel the heat in this culture and we really need to stand firm on the Bible. Wow, that's threatening. Maybe it's threatening if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, perhaps. Maybe you don't like that. Maybe you don't like somebody who's going to stand for biblical Christianity at a time when increasingly people who profess the real Christianity are being hated. But I mean, why is this tolerated at an evangelical university? Where are the adults in the room who say to these students, you're free to walk out and you're not going to come back. You're not going to get your diploma. Now, maybe they will get their degree down the road, but you're not going to participate in the graduation commencement if you're going to walk out and be rude. We have standards here. We've invited the Vice President of the United States and you're not going to embarrass our school. I will give them credit for not backing out and disinviting the vice president. That was good, but that was only half the battle. I think the fact that they caved to these student activists is reprehensible. There's no way that those kids should have been allowed to walk out and then walk back in. Who is running the show at Taylor? But of course, it's the same school, as you know, that had a number of conservatives put together an underground publication exposing the progressivism at Taylor. They had to do it without putting their names on it, lest they be outed and made to feel foolish or punished in some way. I mean, that's what's going on. How do evangelical schools get to that point? Not by being biblically faithful. I can tell you that much. Shame on those students. Well, I just want to remind you that our campaign to help fund the Freedom Fund for Alliance Defending Freedom continues through the end of the month. We really need your help right now. If you can give a gift of $10, $25, you will move us closer to our goal of $7,500 for ADF's Freedom Fund. This is the money they use to defend clients against LGBT activists, against pro-aborts. They need your financial help. If you can help now, please call 800-636-4042, 800-636-4042, or there's an Alliance Defending Freedom banner to click at janetmefford.com. We really appreciate your help. God bless you. We'll see you next time.